the reading and the proclamation of God's word. Let's join in prayer together that we might ask the Holy Spirit for help to understand these things. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you as needy people. And one of our needs is to hear you rightly. And we confess that without your help, without the assistance of your Spirit to open our eyes and to soften our hearts, to unstop our ears, we can't rightly hear and understand and believe your word. So would you do that work now by your Spirit, with the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written, now illuminate our hearts that we might understand and believe and trust in Jesus. So we pray for your help now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, hear now Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Well, so ends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing and the help of his Spirit now as we hear these words proclaimed. Well, Christmas was about a month ago, a little bit more than a month ago. And our family has multiple January birthdays. And that means that for many small people in my life, there's been a lot of time spent recently over the past few months putting together gift wish lists. I don't know if you're familiar with this practice. It's very common. And even though it's 2024, and somehow even with all of our technological progress, I can report from my own experience that hard copy toy catalogs are still going strong. So Target has a toy catalog, Walmart has a toy catalog, and even the most digital of digital companies, Amazon, has a thick and heavy traditional toy catalog. And if you are a kid with a Christmas or birthday coming up, what do you do with a toy catalog? Well, in the Canavan home, I can report that what you do with those catalogs is you pore over them, you almost memorize them, and you circle things that you want, things that stand out that you hope to get in the near future. Well, the Bible is much greater and much more important than any toy catalog, but we can learn from our children and things that they do from their example that there are some promises from God in the Bible that we should circle. God is the source of all life and the source of everything good and true and beautiful. All of that comes from him. And he makes promises in his word to give us things, not just things that we want, though he does do that. He makes us promises to give us things that we desperately need, and that whether we admit it or not, we deeply long for. And one of those promises is the promise that we've read from Isaiah 62. That is the promise of a new name. Think about how important a name is. Your name is the first gift that you receive in life. It's the first thing that we ask when we meet someone new. So how weird would it be if someone came up to you having never met you, this is the first time you've ever interacted with them, and their first question was, what do you do? Or where do you live? That would be very weird. The first thing you ask is, what's your name? Who are you? I want to get to know you, and I want to get to know you by knowing your name. Think about how important names are. The right name can open the right doors. There's a crazy story from a few years ago in the news about a man who lived for more than a decade as Clark Rockefeller. That's the name he gave to people around him. It's the name that he used to get jobs, to get married, to get welcomed into private clubs. He convinced everyone around him that he was Clark Rockefeller, a member of the famous and wealthy Rockefeller family. But in reality, he was a German con man and wanted fugitive named Christian Gehartzreiter. But the name Rockefeller has a much nicer ring to it. And no one, because of that name, asked questions for a very long time. There was power and benefit in having the right name, even when he got it completely illegitimately. So think about the times in life when someone gets a new name in a legitimate way. Now, I understand that not every wife takes her husband's name at marriage, but you don't have to do it to realize that it is a fairly common thing. It's a new family name. You're starting a new family. You get a new name as part of a new family. It's an official and a legal change. Adopted children receive a new name, and that name comes the full benefits of being a member of their new family. So a new name makes a huge difference. And this is true in Scripture as well, in the Bible. In Genesis, very early on in the story of God's people, God took Abram, which is a name that means exalted father, and he gave him a new name, Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. And his wife Sarai became Sarah, so that you probably think of them when you think of those Bible characters as Abraham and Sarah. But those were not their initial names. Later on, God gave Abraham's grandson, whose name was Jacob, the new name of Israel. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, Jesus promises a new name to his people who persevere to the end. And so this theme of the right name, of getting a new name, is very important to all of Scripture. When we talk about someone and say that he's trying to, quote, make a name for himself, we mean that he's trying to make a mark on the world, trying to find success or be remembered for some good reason. And all of us strive for this. All of us want to be remembered. That's why in some families it's so important that the family names are carried on, whether it's a first name or a last name. There's some way that you tend to work in traditional family names into the birth of new children. But all of us need a new name that only the mouth of the Lord can give us. Our parents can't give it to us. Our success in life can't give it to us. Only God can give us the new name that we need. And every gift comes with a reason. These gifts from God, this gift of a new name, is given to meet a real need. A new name is given to us because a new name is an absolute necessity. Now, sometimes we can read these promises from parts of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, and we can imagine them first being spoken with everyone comfortable, everyone safe, everyone worry-free, maybe gathered around a crackling fire in Israel, and it's really nice and maybe even sort of festive. But that was not the reality when these words were first spoken by the inspiration of God through the mouth of Isaiah. In reality, these promises were spoken through Isaiah in a time of really deep trouble. There were constant threats to Israel and Judah from larger empires. Within 100 years of Isaiah's death, the people of Judah would be carried into exile in Babylon. And so at this time, when these words are first spoken, things are falling apart. Things are just disintegrating in every way, economically and politically and socially. But the greatest problem of all, and the root of all the other problems, is that things are falling apart for Israel spiritually. Look at verse 4. The necessity of a new name comes from a ruined old name. It says there, "You shall no longer be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate." This is what their names were at that time, forsaken and desolate. Because of their own sin, because of their rebellion, the people of God could accurately be called by the name forsaken. Think about what this indicates about God's own people. God cannot tolerate sin. And they were forsaken not because God had been faithless, but because they had been faithless over many, many generations. They had been faithless to God, and their faithlessness took a toll on themselves and on their own land, so that their land is desolate. The promised land, think about if you know the story of God's people coming into the promised land. The promised land was described before to the people as a land flowing with milk and honey. That sounds like a pretty good place that you want to live, but now that same land is called desolate. It's as if the sin of the people has led to God withholding the fruitfulness that he gave them, the fruitfulness that was part of living in that land. And this is the constant cycle in the Bible's history of Israel. God's own special people, his own possession, keep turning away from him and chasing after other gods. And they just want to be like all the people, all the nations around them. There's a hint of this problem if you look at verse 3. Look there, because this is one of the only two places in Isaiah where the word crown is used. This verse, in verse 3, this is the crown of the Lord. Or there's the other option of elsewhere in Isaiah, that is the crown that we make for ourselves. God's people in verse 3 are described in the future as a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. The other use of crown in Isaiah is in chapter 28. And there the crown spoken of is called the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. That's not very good. This is a crown of beauty versus a proud crown. This is a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. It says they've given themselves over in pride to worldly glory. They want to be just like their neighbors around them, and so they are drunk with power, drunk with worldly glory, and they have taken up a crown that always fades away. As Isaiah's prophecy will show, this crown, this worldly crown, will always fade, but the crown of the Lord will always be victorious. Israel reminds me in this passage of the younger son in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The younger son, the prodigal son himself, demanded his inheritance from his father. He rejected his father and left, and Jesus tells us he left to go to a far country. And things went really, really, really badly. He was, like Israel, desolate and forsaken. And when he came to his senses and returned to his father, here's what he said. He said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Do you hear that? Do you hear the echo of a name? Can you connect that with the gift of a name? He's saying, the son is saying, "I'm no longer worthy of this name. I'm no longer worthy to have this family name, to be part of this family." And the incredible grace that the father shows to his son in that story is amazing and incredible because the son is right. He is no longer worthy of the name. Israel was also no longer worthy of that name. They stood in desperate need from God of a new name. So just like Israel, we need a new name. We chase after worldly glory. We go after things that look shiny in this life. But worldly glory is always fading glory. We easily put all of our eggs in the basket of worldly glory. We say things like this: if I only made this much more money, or if I only had this house or this car, or if only my family looked like this picture of a successful Southern California family, then I would be content or happy. Have you ever thought those things or said those things out loud? None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but they are the wrong place to look for glory and the wrong place to look for happiness. If you pursue just those things, your pursuit will always end up where it ended up for the people of God, and that is desolation and forsakenness. When we try to make a name for ourselves, we are trying to find glory and peace and joy apart from God, who is the only source of those things. And so the name that we want, the name that we need, can only be found in him. And we find ourselves not in reconciled fellowship with him. Apart from his grace, we are separate from him. We are desolate and forsaken. And so once we realize that, once we realize the bad news, that our names really are desolate and forsaken, how can we get a new name? Well, to think about the wider picture in Isaiah, there are two important people in Isaiah's prophecy, and understanding them points us in the right direction. First, Isaiah has songs about the servant of the Lord. The most famous servant song is Isaiah 53. You probably have heard that before. Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord is the one who dies to save his people. But what we have in Isaiah 62 is another character. This is the anointed one. These are songs in Isaiah from the one who is the anointed king, the one who's promised. So look back one chapter. Look back to Isaiah 61, verse 1, where this song in Isaiah 62 begins. It just continues on into two chapters. It says at the beginning of 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And so the anointed one comes with a message of salvation. He's the one who speaks these words, and he's still the speaker in Isaiah 62. Look at verse 1. That's what he says in Isaiah 62. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet." This is an anointed king who comes with a message. The anointed one proclaims his message until his goal is reached. Here's the goal from this passage: until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. Have you ever had a message to give and you got so tired of lack of response that you just gave up and said, "Well, I've done my job, and now you're on your own"? Have you ever done that with children or with people who you work with who just don't want to hear what you have to say? We so easily give up. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. But in the case of the anointed one who comes with his message of salvation, he never gives up. Remember the context in Jerusalem then. Things are going really badly. Things are going badly politically and economically and morally and spiritually. It's just a disaster in every part of life. But Isaiah is given the words of an anointed one who will keep on speaking, keep on proclaiming salvation until Zion and Jerusalem are totally different, until they shine with righteous brightness. Now, I said there were two characters in Isaiah, the servant and the anointed. Here's the key discovery. Maybe you know where this is going. In light of the rest of the Bible, you need to see that the servant of the Lord and the anointed one who speak in this passage are one and the same. The anointed one gives himself to ceaseless proclamation of salvation, and the servant gives himself over to hard labor, to suffering, and to death on behalf of God's people, and they are one and the same. The new name for God's people comes from his own steadfast commitment to his mission. In Isaiah 53, it says, "The servant was crushed for our sins and earned our peace with God through his suffering." And the anointed one proclaims that salvation until it has its effect, until it saves all those who it has come to save. One commentator says, "The servant shows the dreadful cost of obedience to his mission, and the anointed shows the joyful fruit of that same obedience." The servant and the anointed one are one and the same, our Lord Jesus Christ. So where do you go for the new name that you and I so desperately need? Well, you only get it from Jesus. He's the only one who can give you that name, who can give you that peace with God, who can give you that adoption into a new family. Remember that Jesus, it says in Hebrews, endured the cross he did so for the joy that was set before him. And that joy is in part the joy of giving you a new name. He delights to go through all that he went through on the cross, dying, being buried, in order for the joy that would be his to give you and me that new name. And if you need a very, very absolute connection between Isaiah and Jesus, hopefully you don't, but if you do, Jesus in Luke 4:17 unrolled the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. He read these words from the beginning of Isaiah 61, this song of the anointed one, and he said very simply, the shortest sermon ever, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for." Jesus is the one who loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus is the only source of the new name that you need. Now, what does it mean to receive this new name? Well, it means transformation. Just as a child who's adopted into a new family has a totally new life, lots of benefits they didn't have before, so receiving the new name means a total transformation of who we are, of what our expectation is for the future, and of what we can expect from God even in this life. It means trading in forsaken for the delight of the Lord. The overwhelming image in this passage is of a royal wedding. Married is the new name that's given to the land in verse 4. In verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In verse 3, that royal imagery continues, Jerusalem and Zion shall be a crown of beauty and a royal diadem. If you ever wonder what a diadem is, I wondered that, and I found out. Diadem simply means crown. You probably knew that. Diadem is just another word for crown. And the interesting thing about the crown described here is that these royal crowns are not on the head, but they're in the hand of the Lord. Do you see what it says? The crowns are not on the head, but in his hand. And the fact that the crown is in God's hand is a sign, I think, of what a treasured possession it is. We do this with things that we value, even things that don't really have that much value. When you get a new phone, do you ever spend time just holding it, messing around with it, doing new things with it? If you get a new car, sometimes it's nice to hold the keys and feel the nice weight of a new set of keys. But most clearly, think of a wedding ring. Think of the symbolism of a wedding ring. Those are literally crowns that we always hold in our hands as a symbol of love and commitment and faithfulness. And the Lord holds this crown in his hand because he loves his people. He will always love his people. He will never let them go. All those things that we value enough to hold in our hands, those can be broken and stolen and destroyed. But God's love for his people will never end. A new name means change. And you can see that change in the two words used in verse 1. The message of the anointed one is of righteousness and salvation. One commentator points out that this is a comprehensive way of speaking about God's redemption. Using the word salvation shows that the Savior will do whatever is needed in order for us to be saved. We need to be saved. We need a Savior, and he'll do everything it takes to save us. You wouldn't, if you were at the beach and you got into trouble while you were out in the water, you wouldn't want your lifeguard to have a lot of limits on what he or she will do to save you. Say, oh, they're a little bit too far out. I'm not going to go that much further. Jesus is not like that. He will always do whatever it takes to save you. But there's also righteousness. Salvation describes our need, and righteousness describes what God requires. And he gives us both. He saves us, and he makes us righteous by giving us his own righteousness. And so he's done everything that you need to be right with God, to be saved in this life, and to have great hope for the future. Well, what is the new name? Well, there are lots of answers, even this chapter. The new name is, in verse 4, my delight is in her, or also in verse 4, married. If you look at the very end of this chapter, in verse 12, you'll see there that they shall be called a new name, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken. These are all amazing. These are all worthy topics for their own sermons, but they are summed up by this name. It is Christian. The name that is your new name is Christian. When I was in college, it was popular for some people. I went to a Christian college, so there were discussions about this. Some people said, well, I don't really want to be called a Christian. I want to be called a Christ follower instead. And that's not necessarily wrong. But do you see how it changes the emphasis from who you are to what you do? And I think it's important to keep that emphasis on who we are as a Christian. There's baggage sometimes that comes with the name Christian, but I think we should keep it. Here's how The Heidelberg Catechism describes that name. It asks this question, why are you called a Christian? And here's the answer. Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. That is your new name. If you are in Christ, that is who you are. That's what is totally different about you. You might not feel different. You might not even really act that different. But if you are in Christ by faith, you have this new name. So for some of us this morning, the right thing to do now is to stop trying to convince yourself and stop trying to convince others that you are all right as you are. Stop trying to hold it together with your old name. The right thing to do for some of us is first to admit that we are desolate, to admit that we are forsaken. All the things that we look to for identity, for a good name, for success, all those things have left us empty. Because when you admit that, when you're at the point of admitting the truth of that, you can cry out to God for the new name that he delights to give. If you are a Christian, always make sure that that name is the most important thing about you. One way to do this is to give yourself to prayer. Do you ever feel like there's something that's too small for you to pray for? If you are losing your keys, you can't find your keys, or there's some small part of life and you think, oh, I don't want to bother God with that. No, you are a Christian. God cares about the biggest things. God cares about the smallest things. And so come to him in prayer for everything. That is one of the benefits of having the name Christian on who you are. You can see the result of receiving and rejoicing in a new name is fruitfulness. What once was desolate and forsaken now is fruitful. The desolate land is transformed, becomes fruitful once again, but it's not just fruitful for its own sake. Look at verse 2. When Jerusalem and Zion are bright and shining like a burning torch with salvation and righteousness, here's what it says, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Zion receives God's promises, and what does it do? It attracts the attention of all the nations around them. Here's how Isaiah puts it in chapter 60, verses 2 and 3. They don't just see, here's what it says there. It says in chapter 60, the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The nations are invited to come themselves. It's not as if these great things happen to Israel and Judah, to God's people, and the nations around them say, well, that's really wonderful that worked out so well for them. No, that's not it at all. They need the same hope. They need the same salvation. They need the same righteousness. And when these good things happen to God's people, more and more are invited in. And so the new name pushes us out to bring in more and more, to bring in people from all over. There is no one on the face of the planet who you should not offer the good news of the gospel to. Everyone needs to hear it. When we live as God's people, when God does his work of justification and sanctification, and when we even get faint hints in this life of glorification, it should attract people in. That's what our churches should look like. God transforming people so that more and more are called in. There are many names in this life that people give everything that they have to get. You might wish to be called or to be thought of as wealthy or powerful or desirable or funny or successful. But you and everyone who you've ever met needs the name that only Jesus can give. And he delights to give it. So circle this passage. This is worth circling. This is the thing that we all want, and this is the life and the gift that Jesus came to give. Will you join me now as we pray? Our gracious God, we do need this hope, this new name, this transformation that only comes through you, that only comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. And we thank you that in Christ we have his name put upon us, that we belong to him. And so may we be found in him by faith, and we be dressed in his righteousness alone. Would you do this work by your word and spirit in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.